Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to your name, oh God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. I want to read a quick passage of scripture and we'll start. Thank you so much, musicians and singers. Some of you are doing double duty as musicians and singers. Amen. God is good. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 24 through 27. Start in verse 24. Go through verse 27. Hallelujah. Amen. And it says this, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Man, I want to teach a little bit tonight on this subject, the cup before the crown. The cup before the crown. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm asking you right now to bless us, Lord, in this Bible study. Help us, Lord Jesus, to understand your word. God, reveal yourself to us, Lord Jesus, in it. God, bless us, Lord Jesus, to walk the way that you want us to walk, Lord God, to serve the way that you want us to serve, Lord Jesus. Lord, and to receive the reward, God, that you want us to receive, God. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Hallelujah. Sometimes I forget to swap that water bottle out, and I'm drinking pastor's water bottle from Sunday. Amen. I wanted to put a worksheet together for this, but I didn't get a chance. And so if I may give you a worksheet later on, if you twist my arm, give you a worksheet and you can go back and listen to it again with the worksheet. Okay. Praise God. I know how many like worksheets. No, somebody. Amen. So in this passage, to be clear, Paul is writing to the church and he's using this analogy of a race. And when he talks about this crown, if you think back to that era, that day, you think of like the Olympics and the runners in the Olympic, the Greek runners, and they would run, they would train their entire lives, they would put in all the effort, they would, even from being a little child, they would be raised up running and being pushed harder and harder, and they were really tempering their body so that they could perform in one race and win one crown. And when that one crown was won, it was a little floweret, leaflet, deal that you put it on the mantle, and in a couple of days it's completely dry and fades away to dust. And so Paul's using this example, this analogy in real life, a race that no believer is a spectator to, but all are participants in this race. And everybody is on the track. And watch how he describes himself. I run not as uncertainly. And that implies that there are some that are not running with certainty, okay? That implies that there are those who are on the track that are maybe running the wrong direction, or maybe they're not running at all. Maybe they're jogging. Maybe they're not making much progress. But Paul says, I'm not running like that. I'm going to run with certainty. And then he says, not as one that beateth the air. And He's bringing in a completely different analogy about a fighter. He's not shadow boxing. He's not out there throwing punches at nothing and calling it a fight. And there were some that were doing just that, and they were not advancing in the race, not winning the fight. And why could that be? Well, I'll tell you why. Because you can be in a race, and you can be running the wrong way, not be making any progress. You could be fighting the fight and throwing punches and not hitting the target. You can be doing the work, carrying the load, fighting the fight, showing up every week, and not ever landing a single punch. So when Paul ran, he was running towards something. When Paul swung, he was swinging at something. And I've had to ask myself this, and I'm going to ask you tonight, how much of what I do is aimed at something? And how much of it is just motion? And here's what I'm teaching about tonight. I'm teaching about authority. Teaching about authority. Because in the race that we run in serving God, if you don't have authority, if you don't exercise authority, then you're not going to like it very much. There won't be much joy in serving God if you don't walk in the authority that you have. If you don't exercise the authority that you have, there's that connection between completing a task and having the authority to do the task, right? When God tells you to do something, you have authority to do it. But you can walk around acting like you don't have the authority to do it and asking permission of everybody. And what good is that? By all measures, you're facing opposition. So you've got to have authority and exercise authority in this walk with God, in this race, in this fight. Amen? So this, I just want to clear this up that, and I preached about authority a couple weeks ago, but it's not whether or not you have authority. I want to clear that up tonight. You actually do have authority if you are in Christ. You've already got it. And you've got everything that you need. It says so in Colossians 2:10. And ye are complete. Someone say complete. Complete. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Not partially. You're not on a waiting list. Tonight, it's not about getting the authority because you already have it. It's about walking in authority. It's about exercising authority, because the promise that you don't believe is a promise that you'll never use. A promise you don't believe is a promise that you'll never use. And it'll just sit there. You have a word from the Lord. You have a sure promise of God, a yea and an amen. And you've got it. You're holding it in your hands, but you don't believe it. And it'll sit there impotent in the hand of anyone who's not sure that it belongs to them. Got the promise of God, but I don't think it's for me. I think it's for someone else. That's futility in the race. Amen? Now I want to tell you what the cup is, because the cup is about serving God, about serving the Lord. And what does that look like? It's in Psalm 116, verse 12 through 14. The psalmist says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people." Amen. I'll take the cup. I'll take the assignment. I'll take the work. I'll pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. That's the cup of serving God. And there is a crown waiting on the other side of it. When we think of a crown, we often think of that authority figure, that king. Of course, that king exercises authority in his kingdom. Amen. But Jesus didn't give you a crown when he gave you authority. He gave you a cup. I hope some of us get this tonight. He gave you a cup, not a crown. And he said, this is the path to the crown. This is the authority that you need. This is what all that you need in order to accomplish the work that I will have you do. Amen. So now what's the crown? Because most of us picture it like it's a trophy. And Paul tells us plainly what his crown was. And it wasn't a trophy. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. He says, for what is our hope, our or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Amen. I imagine that the joy and the glory of a pastor is when we see Jesus face to face and you're there. And it's that old song says it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen. It's worth it. You're worth it. If Jesus paid the price with his own precious blood, amen, all the work that he asks me to do and all the work that he asks you to do to serve one another with gladness, amen, that's worth it. It's worth it. It's the people. And Paul says, when I stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming, my crown is going to be the people that I served. Amen. Just so you know, I'll just put this in here. Authority in the kingdom of God does not look like authority in the world. Amen. Let me remind you that Jesus said that let him that would be great among you be the servant of all. That's what authority looks like in the kingdom of God. It's flipped on its head. It's not the power struggle and the power structure and the pinnacles of success. No, it's what Jesus did when he washed his disciples' feet when they were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. He took a towel, wrapped it around himself, and went and washed each and every one of their feet. That's the service of God. And it showed such great power for him to do it. Why? Because he's the God that created the universe and everything in it. What business did he have kneeling at the feet of a bunch of arguing disciples? None. Sometimes when my kids argue, I want to do less for them. Don't sit there and argue with me in the toy aisle. We'll just walk back out to the car. Right? But Jesus showed such great power under restraint when he did what he did. So I want you to look around the room tonight, because pretty much everybody here serves in some way doing something. You're the Wednesday night faithful. Amen. You lead classes. You help in the youth department. You carry the ministry. You're cleaning the building. You're praying with somebody at the altar who's hurting. That's the cup. But it's the people that are the crown. It's the people that are the crown. And here's where we get tripped up. Because serving costs something. It's sacrificial by definition. But if we're not careful, we can get the idea that if a thing doesn't serve me, A lot of us don't want any part of it. If it's not self-serving, I don't want to do it. Well, that's backwards. That's exactly opposite of what Jesus said that authority is about and serving is about. The truth is that serving is the most fulfilling thing we can do in the kingdom of God, because it's the one place that our life finds purpose. And it's not just some random purpose. It's the purpose that God created you for, that He gave you new life for, the purpose God assigned to you. And it's a blessing to those who have freely received and freely give. Amen. I don't want to get off track too much, because then I won't get through my notes. But I read part of a book called Games Criminals Play. And I probably told this testimony. The first page in that book, and I could give you context about that, but the first page in that book says the Dead Sea. There's just a single page about the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is over in the Holy Land, you know, near Jerusalem. The Dead Sea is also called the Salt Sea, right? Anybody heard of the Dead Sea before? Some of the Bibles have a picture of the Dead Sea in the back of it. Amen. So the Dead Sea is dead because it does not give. It receives all the waters, the spring-fed, it's fresh water. And there are many other lakes and rivers and other bodies of water in that area. And they're all filled with life and fish and birds. But the Dead Sea, nothing can live in the Dead Sea. And the difference is that the water that goes into the Dead Sea doesn't come out. But the water that goes into those other lakes, it gives. It feeds. It gives away. And that's the nature of a lot of problems. A lot of the reason why people end up in jail is because they take, and never give. And it really ends up harming them. So that temptation to make things self-centered is really dangerous. And it's a trick of the enemy to make you think that it's for you and it's all about you. Well, if it's always all about you, you're probably going to end up locked up, because you just walk into a bank and think it's all about you, right? It's not all about you. Give, serve, run the race, fight the fight. Amen. And give again. Praise the Lord. I could go on and on about that, but I'm not going to. Praise the Lord. So let me find where I was. So why do good servants end up burning out? Why do people who love serving God, walk away from it and get tired and they feel empty and they feel used? And when it's all over, they never want to get back engaged again. Well, because you can be handed a task and never take up the authority to do it. And those serving without authority will wear themselves out and never see the result. That's like beating the air. And here's what I want to just go cover over tonight. Jesus didn't hand you an assignment and send you out empty-handed, but He gave you the authority to get it done and to get it done right. Amen? I want to talk about five areas. And that's, we're going to look at Paul's life. We're going to examine the life of Paul. He's the one that talked about the race and the crown. Let's look at Paul. So these five areas are calling, character, commitment, consistency, and conviction. Easy to remember that they're all five C's. But are they easy to remember? Calling. Somebody say calling. Say character. Commitment. Consistency. Conviction. So why are these areas important for authority? Well, if you ignore your calling, if you never work on your character, if you've got no commitment, if you're inconsistent, if you've got no convictions, and you get pushed around by everything that comes along, you won't use the authority that God gave you. And you'll be ineffective in the very thing He commissioned you to do. Am I making sense tonight? So let's look at Paul's life and his example, because besides Jesus, the New Testament is about pretty much about Paul. He wrote most of it. He wrote most of the books of the New Testament. And a lot of his story, starting at around Acts chapter 9, is in the book of Acts. So we've got a good picture of Paul's life. And let's see, did Paul have the authority that he said that we should have? Did Paul actually run effectively? Did Paul actually fight the good fight? Let's see. So let's look at calling first. Paul was on the road to Damascus with letters in his hand and murder on his mind, and Jesus knocked him down to the dirt. Years later, he's standing before King Agrippa and telling him what the Lord said on the road. Paul never forgot his calling through all that he went through. That testimony was given towards the end of Paul's ministry, right before they take him up. So he remembered his calling. It's in Acts chapter 26, verse 16 through 19. It says, but rise. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. Paul said, Jesus told me to rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. So catch that. What was in his testimony was this commission, this great commission, this calling. Rise, stand upon thy feet. That's the call. To make thee a minister and a witness. That's what God delivered Paul for. What he made Paul for. And then the assignment itself was to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And that's not a job that can be done by a man with good intentions. I'm sorry. Wishful thinking wasn't going to get it done. Amen. But that's a job for a man with authority, an apostle indeed. And the Lord handed him the call, the position, and the assignment, and the power to do it all in just one moment. Before Paul ever went to the marketplace, before Paul ever went and was baptized, before he preached one sermon, Paul was called. See, that's what a calling is. It's not a feeling that you had. It's not a good idea that you came up with on a Tuesday. It's a calling that God put you on your feet and He told you what you were made to do. You didn't pick it. And if you did, you could call that ambition. If you were the one that picked your assignment, you'd call that ambition. And we'd all pick the best assignments. Amen. It's often confused with calling, ambition is. Ambition's not calling. Ambition is about you. It's about what you want. Ambition is the desire to be recognized, to ascend in the ranks. Even sometimes people try to have ambition in the church. They want to ascend in the organizational ranks. They want to be recognized. That's why a lot of churches, everybody's an apostle and a prophet and an evangelist and this and that and the other. I'm fine with you calling me Brother Dyke. All right? It would be my pleasure for you to call me Brother Dyke. Don't get all high and mighty with the titles. That's so unhealthy in the church. Let's not do that. Amen. Calling is purpose. Purpose is what God wanted when He picked you up and turned you around and placed your feet on the solid ground. What He made you for. Amen. That's the reason so many people get exhausted in the church and the work that they're doing. It's because they're chasing something that they chose instead of walking in something that they were given. That's how authority works. You're given authority. You can't take it in the kingdom of God. It will never work that way. Paul never had to wonder when he reiterated that he went through the storm and the ship and there was a mob screaming at him and people were throwing stones at him and he heard the door of the cell slam shut. He already knew why he was there. Knowing why you're there is half the battle. Amen. And you don't have to feel qualified. You just have to know that you're called. Now, I know somebody's thinking, well, but I don't know what I'm called to do. I don't know. Well, I want two things. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says this. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. First of all, He has not changed His mind about your calling. He's not changed His mind about it. It's without His repentance. He's not going to repent that He called you. God doesn't call a man and then quietly withdraw it when He's not looking. Or because maybe the person's taking too long. No, the calling is still on me. Calling's still on my life. It's on your life. Second, remember what Paul said in that verse when he was testifying to King Agrippa. Here he is years later after the calling, and he said, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He didn't say, I didn't understand everything, and so I wasn't sure, and so I don't know if I was qualified or, you know, I don't know. He said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. He obeyed exactly what God had told him to do. So here's a practical thing tonight. Here's where you start. Obey the last thing that God showed you. Serve where He's already put you. Do the thing in front of you and watch what He confirms. I've talked to young people about the call of God and different things on their life, and I know some of them that I'm talking to, they're fighting the call of God on their life. Listen, just because you fight the call of God on your life doesn't mean God's going to take it away from you. And what you're going to end up doing is being unhappy. Amen? Praise God. So I tell them, well, what is it that we know that all Christians are supposed to do? And I like to go to that list in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. Say, are you doing those things? Because if you're doing all those things, what you're going to do is 20 years from now, you're going to look back and find that you've been serving in different capacities in different areas. You have had different titles and you've been elected to do different things. you're going to find out that while you were busy doing what you know God told you to do, that God started elevating you to do more and more in His kingdom. That's how it works, isn't it? Praise God. But a calling by itself won't carry you. There's another area. And this one is where a lot of people struggle. And that is character. Character. Character is the place where your life catches up with your calling. Now, if you go back to the verse we started with tonight, Paul said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That is the same man who wrote half the New Testament telling you that he keeps himself on a short leash. Not because somebody's watching, but because he knows what he has the capacity to do. He knows that he's done some pretty wicked things in his life. And he said in Romans 7:18, he said, there is no good thing in me, that is in my flesh. Paul admitted, if I just was working off the flesh, it would not be good. So he kept himself on a short leash. So what was his answer to this? Well, his answer was to be conscientious of his character, to take care of his character. And in Acts 24:16, he said this, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Herein do I exercise myself. There's the word exercise again. Paul exercised himself to keep a conscience with nothing in it of offense towards God or towards man. Not one or the other, but both. He wasn't, in other words, fine with offending man so that he could please God, or fine with offending God so that he could please man. All right? And he said that in Galatians. If I regarded man, then I wouldn't be the servant of God. But he keep that clear conscience towards both. See, character is about what is left when nobody's checking in on you. When it's just you behind the steering wheel of your car. When it's just you in the empty house at your desk. When you have a screen that nobody audits. Amen? When there's not one human being left on this earth who would ever find out. Character is what you are when the only witness is God. And you don't build character in just a moment. Not just in the moment of that, especially not in the moment of the test. Don't wait to build character when you're facing down the test. You'll fall. You'll fall to whatever you already are when you got in that moment. And that character got built in 1,000 small decisions, regardless of whether you made it towards God or towards evil. And nobody cheered about it when you made those choices to serve the Lord. Nobody stood up and applauded you. You were all by yourself, and you had an audience of one, and you made the right decision. Here's a story, an example that I found. On September 2nd, 1944, an American pilot's torpedo bomber, which is an aircraft, was hit by Japanese anti-aircraft fire over the Pacific island of Chichijima. Upon crash landing in the ocean, he managed to escape the burning plane. He could have swam to the island. He was close enough. He could have swam to the island and to safety, but he knew that he would be captured by the enemy, who would try to torture him and get information and potentially put more lives in danger. Nobody would have blamed him if he just swam safely to the shore. And so, in fact, many of the pilots did. Matter of fact, in this same battle, a Senator John McCain was one of the ones that did swim to the island. So what did he do? He grabbed some debris and floated out to sea, where he was rescued just 4 hours later by the USS Finback, an American submarine. Hooyah. And I remember watching the eulogy of this person. Senator Alan Simpson spoke at President George H.W. Bush's funeral, and he said something that really stuck with me. He said, if you have integrity, nothing else matters. If you don't have integrity, nothing else matters. Both of those are true. And if you're in the area of the second half, it should shake you. You can have a gift. You can have the calling. You can have the anointing, the platform, and if the character underneath is hollow, every bit of that becomes the very thing that exposes you to the attack of Satan. So how close is your character? I said that character is where life catches up with your calling. So how close is your character to the calling that God gave you right now? Not the night that you got stood up and put on your feet and filled with the Holy Ghost, but right now. How close does it match? And I know somebody's thinking, it's too late for me. My character's already ruined. You don't know what I've done. Well, listen, the same man who wrote about keeping his body under subjection wrote this, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, he says, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here he is training his young protege, his young minister that's going to be a pastor. And he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I'm not one of them. I'm the chief. I lead the pack. And that's what we're studying tonight. We're studying a man who's teaching us about character right now. So here's where we start. Character got lost one private decision at a time. And guess what? It gets rebuilt the same way. Not by standing up in the middle of the congregation and making a big declaration and a vow. No, in a private decision. So take one area and tell God the truth about it. You don't have to wait till the night's over, and make today's decision. Why don't we pray right now? Lord Jesus, shine the light of your truth upon my heart. Reveal to me, Lord Jesus, the area that I can change, that I can make this decision tonight. Lord Jesus, I'm asking you right now to put it in my heart, Lord Jesus. Help me to know it, God. Reveal yourself to me, Lord Jesus. Show me, Lord God, how I can make one decision, Lord Jesus, that will cause my character, Lord Jesus, to come in alignment with the calling that you gave me, Lord. Lord Jesus, I want to serve you, God. And I want to have authority, Lord Jesus. I want to walk in it, God. But Lord, if my character is ruined, Lord Jesus, God, I can't walk in the authority, God, that you gave me to have, Lord. Jesus, please help me to make this choice right now, God. You know the need, Lord Jesus. You know, oh God, what it is that I need to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Now, we went through calling. We went through character. Well, character, once we have our character catch up with our calling, commitment. Someone say commitment. Commitment is going to ask you how much you're willing to pay to keep your character there. Amen? Commitment is what carries you through the part of the assignment nobody ever gave you a heads up about. Nobody ever warned you about what's coming down the road. Jesus doesn't always share the details that you would say, well, I would have liked to have known that before I made the decision, right? He doesn't. But he does tell you that he will be with you. He does tell you. He gives you all the tools you need to be successful. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul's on the way to Jerusalem, and the Holy Ghost has already put and told in him what's waiting there. And listen to what comes out of his mouth there. Acts 20, 24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He says, the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, that's the service, that's the cup. He didn't earn it and he didn't apply for it. He received it. And then he says he doesn't even count his own life dear enough to put down that calling, to put down that cup. Now, some of us think that we have commitment, but what we really have is a vision. And vision is absolutely necessary. God gives the vision. I hope your vision came from the Lord and not from something else. Vision is the picture of the future that you and God want for you. But vision doesn't cost anything. What does vision cost you? Nothing. And you can carry the vision around for 2 decades and never pay a dime for it. But commitment is what you're willing to pay to get to that future. And then it's whether you'll keep paying it after the excitement is gone. And you want to know what Paul's cup cost him? Well, we don't have to guess. He wrote it down in 2 Corinthians 11:26 and 27. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine, own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fasting often, in cold and nakedness, and the care of the churches, he even says. That false brethren one made the list. That's hard. Because people in the church know that one hurts. And he's still going on and on. I mean, anyone volunteering for any of these? Maybe journeyings. I'd like the journeyings. But nothing else. Paul's journeyings were not often his own decision. They were forced. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a missionary, Jim Elliot, who wrote this in his journal. And he had actually written it long before he was ever on the mission field. And he'd made up his mind, and it cost him. It cost him dearly. Cost him his life. Years later, he wrote this in 1949. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He couldn't keep his own life. But what did he gain? He gained something eternal. He wasn't being poetic. He'd done the calculations. He'd counted the cost. He did the math. And the math came out to him just fine. In an attempt to reach the remote Huarani people of Ecuador with the message of Jesus, he and four other missionaries were speared to death on a riverbank in January of 1956. Everybody in the room wants a crown. Not everybody wants the cup. We want the anointing without the wilderness, and the ministry without the misunderstandings, and the promise without years in between. If you're going to walk in greater authority, you have to count the cost. Because the cup always comes before the crown. Always. And if you've never really committed to anything, don't try to commit to everything now all at the same time. Here Paul examples this in Philippians 3:13 through 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, I press. One, not 14, not 24, not all the classes all at the same time. No, one thing. And he starts by forgetting the things that are behind. This means that Paul had things behind him that he had to put down. He had to put things down that were appealing to him. The recognition, being on the Sanhedrin, the prominence, the training, all of that good stuff. He had to put that down just as much as he had to put down the things that were not of God. He had to put down the past. And it was part of the price that he had to pay and let go, all so that he could keep that commitment. Amen? So what should we do? Well, pick up one thing. Commit to one thing. Name the price out loud and pay it. Pay it this week. Commitment isn't a feeling you work up. No. It's that next payment that you make. It's that calculation that you make. I'm setting aside this time to commit to this thing. It's already off the books. I can't pay that with any of this time. I have to pay it. I have already paid it up front. I'm committed. Right? But paying the price one time isn't the same as paying it every day, is it? And that's the fourth area, commitment. Commitment. I'm sorry, consistency. Said the wrong word. It's right here on the page in front of me. Consistency. Someone say consistency. Consistency is what you've got when you've learned to run on faith instead of on feelings. Now, Luke is writing about Paul in Thessalonica, and so he drops these four words about him that I want you to see. And this is in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. It says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures." As his manner was. Four words. That's a habit. That's a groove worn into the Apostle Paul's life. Luke doesn't even explain it because everybody that knew Paul and followed Paul already knew. Paul was going, you don't have to ask what he's going to do in the next town. He's going to go in. He's going to find the scriptures. He's going to reason with them. Same as the last town. The same as the town before that. That's consistency. And this is the one, I want to be honest, that's the least exciting one. When's the last time you heard a testimony about consistency? Huh? But guess what? This is the one that separates a saint who walks in authority from a saint who does not. Now hear me, because I'm not preaching against your emotions. God gave you your emotions. Many of our emotions are just, we're created in God's image. God experienced anger. He experienced sadness. God experienced those emotions. We see it in scripture, right? So I'm not preaching against emotions. And he's not offended. God's not offended by your anger. All right? Matter of fact, we're Pentecostals. I don't know if it's on the sign outside. We're Pentecostals. We shout, we leap, we jump, we weep. Amen. We cry out to God. We speak in tongues. We get happy in the presence of the Lord. We shout hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen. So I'm not asking you, please don't worship God like you're a robot. Please. What I'm telling you is that emotions are a wonderful passenger and a terrible driver. Nice to have them, but don't let them take control. Your testimony ought to be steady enough that nobody can read your week off of your worship. Come on into the presence of the Lord and shout anyway. Praise God anyway. Amen? Because there's going to come a morning when you don't feel it. And what you do on that morning is who you actually are. Joe Frazier. Anybody heard the name Joe Frazier? Yep, Smoking Joe Frazier. He said this in his autobiography in 1996. After he was done, he hung up the gloves. He was writing about his work, his ethic. And he said, "That's where your road work shows. If you cheated on that in the dark of the morning, well, you're going to get found out now under the bright lights." And Joe Frazier, his claim to fame was that he was the first one to beat the greatest boxer of all time, Muhammad Ali. Well, self-proclaimed. In the fight of the century, you can almost hear it on the radio now. And he wrote that in his autobiography, and he was describing the roadwork that he put in on the dark streets of Philadelphia in the cold years before anybody was watching. And this was as his manner was. He woke up every morning and did the same thing. Sounds boring until it starts building on one another. You can't walk in authority from a foundation that moves every time you do. And if you've been up and down and up and down, and if you're tired of your own pattern, hear this. In Galatians 6:9, Paul says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." That's the key. If we faint not. Not if we're perfect. Not if you never missed. Not if you never fell down. No. If we don't quit. And a manner gets built one repetition at a time. So don't build five habits. Pick one. Build one. Pick something small enough that you can't talk yourself out of. And put it at the same time on your calendar every day and do it whether you feel it or not. And when the habit's in place and the pressure comes away, there's one thing left that decides whether you stand. And that's conviction. Paul is in a Roman prison at the end of his life. It's cold and most of his friends were already even killed or gone. And this is what he writes in 2 Timothy 1:12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know in whom I have believed. Not what. Whom. And I am persuaded. You know, that's a man who stopped negotiating with himself. See, that's the difference between belief and conviction. Belief is what you'd say if somebody asked you, but conviction is what's left when somebody offers you something else to say otherwise. Years earlier, they begged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And he told them, I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. They couldn't talk him out of it. And there was nothing left in him to negotiate with. There was an old man that was in Smyrna. His name was Polycarp, who'd walked with God for 86 years. And they dragged him into a stadium and told him that all he had to do was say one word against Christ and he could go home. You wonder what he said? 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? See, they offered him a buyout, and he told them that price is too high. People who are sold out can't be bought out. And you know, if you've been pushed around by everything that comes along and you've fallen so many times and you think, well, I don't know where my conviction comes from. Romans 12:2 tells us, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's from the renewing of your mind. Conviction isn't stubbornness, and it's not personality. It's a mind that has the Word of God put in it until it stopped arguing. So put God's Word in it. Settle it before the pressure ever comes. Paul was decided about Jerusalem when he received his calling, long before he ever got there. So decide now what you will not do, and you're not deciding it at midnight with your back against the wall. I won't drink. I won't smoke. I won't carouse. I won't put myself in a situation that's unethical. I won't do it. I made that choice a long time ago. I won't let go of my religious faith. I'm not letting go of the First Amendment because God gave it to me, not because it's on a piece of paper. It's that important. And I've already been tested. And the other people back down. Amen? Now watch how Paul's life ends. Because Paul takes us all the way to the finish line. in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. I'm now ready to be offered. That's that drink offering. That's that pouring out of the cup. And he took the cup in Psalm 116. I'll take the assignment. I'll do the work. And here at the end, he is the cup being poured out. And he's not complaining about it. He's ready. I fought a good fight. He didn't beat the air. I finished my course. He didn't quit in the middle of the race. I've kept the faith. Nobody was able to buy him out. Calling, character, commitment, consistency, conviction. Every one of those is in that sentence that he just said. And then comes the crown. So here's what I'm asking you to do tonight. I'm not asking you to come to the altar, but right where you're sitting, I want you to think about this. I want you to make a decision before you get in the car. Because I know that out of these five, one of them jumped off the page to me more than the others. And one of them has jumped out to you and is speaking louder than the rest of them. And you knew before I got to it. So go work on that one. Not even all five of them. Just the one. Work on that. Then work on the next one. Because God already gave you the authority. The assignment's in you. The cup's already in your hand. God already gave you that authority when he called you. Now what he wants is a life that he can exercise it in. Amen? Can we pray right now, right where you're sitting? Jesus, oh Lord God, help us with our calling, God. Lord, bless our character, Lord Jesus. God, give us commitment, Lord. Jesus, help us to be consistent, God. Put one step in front of the other, God. Lord, help me to have conviction and help me to stand, Lord Jesus. Oh God, one of these things, Lord Jesus, is sticking out to me right now. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, put it right in my heart right now, what you want me to do. And Lord, just, I'm going to make that decision right now to do it. Lord, I'm going to do it this week and I'm going to do it next week. I'm going to do it the week after that. And as long as you tarry, Lord Jesus, until you come, Lord God, I want to do this thing, Lord. Can we stand together and praise the Lord? Thank God. Thank God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Oh, I thank you, Lord. Oh, I'm so glad to be in your service, God. So glad to be in your service, Lord. I'm so thankful, God, to serve you, Lord. Oh, you called me to something great, Lord Jesus. You gave me everything I needed, God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm so grateful, Jesus. So thankful, God. I'm so glad, God, to be part of your kingdom, part of the family of God. I'm thankful to be able to serve, Lord Jesus. I'm thankful to be able to serve the people of God, my brothers and my sisters, Lord Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Put this burden on our hearts, Lord God. For your yoke is easy, your burden is light, Lord. Hallelujah. We will serve you, Lord, for the rest of our days, God. We will praise you for the rest of our days, God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Come on and lift up your voice. Amen. Clap your hands to the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise be your name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. I can't wait to hear the testimonies. All right? God bless you. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.